Good morning again. We're in a series called Jesus in the Old Testament, called Fulfilled. But before we get into that, we just experienced the snowiest February in the history of Minnesota. The fourth snowiest month in the history of Minnesota. Third, some crazy records. So I figured a few snow jokes were appropriate. What do you call an old snowman? Water. What do you get from sitting in the snow too long? Polaroids. And what? That's really bad. I know. They only get worse. What do you call 10 rabbits hopping backwards in sync with each other in the snow? A receding hairline. That's all I got. Thank you for the applause from one person. I so appreciate that. And it was the highlight of my preparation. Normally, when a story develops, one of the first introductions is the main character, is it not? If you watch a movie, you don't wait for two-thirds of the movie to be over before you know who the story is about. You find out really quickly. Along with the introduction of the main character, their supporting characters and themes and conflicts that emerge. But in every story, you find out who the main character is really quickly. And it would be odd if the scriptures were an exception to that. And as we look at the story of God's revelation of who he is, of his creation, his plan, his ways, his people, it would be a head-scratcher to think that Jesus would emerge on the scene two-thirds of the way through the story, wouldn't it? It would be an odd book to wait that long. And in the narrative, to wait a few thousand years for the main character to emerge, that would be different. It would be out of line. And I would suggest to you this morning, and I think you'll see as we progress through this series, that in fact is not the case. That though we naturally think of Jesus being introduced in the book of Matthew as we read progressively through the scriptures, when prophecy is given of one to be born under certain circumstances, and then his conception and his delivery, and then, of course, his growth, his ministry, his teaching, his life, death, resurrection, ascension. When we think of those things, we think of them chronologically in the scope of the scriptures, and yet we would be incorrect, we would be in error to think that Jesus emerges for the first time in the New Testament. He does, in fact, appear on the scene much earlier. Granted, he does so in a slightly disguised manner. He's a little bit like Waldo wearing black and white stripes in a field of zebras. He doesn't emerge in a prominent manner. We don't see Jesus really in the same form in the Old Testament, and specifically this morning I'll be dealing within the parameters of Genesis, which are massive parameters, and so this is not an exhaustive study of Jesus in the book of Genesis. This is simply, as we go through the series, how we're going to break it down, and I got to look at Jesus in Genesis. But we actually need to look at some of the teaching of Jesus himself and his apostles to see how and when Jesus emerges prior to his conception and birth. So a couple of quick texts to start. John 1, verse 2 says that he was with God in the beginning, speaking of Jesus. He was with God in the beginning, and as we even read the creation account in Genesis, there's a plurality to God's name in Genesis 1 when creation is happening, and so Father, Son, Holy Spirit are working together in the creation of all things, Jesus being the second person of that triune Godhead. So he was with God in the beginning. So Jesus is here in Genesis. He's with God. Those were Jesus's or John's words. In Colossians 3:15, it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, the image of the invisible God. By him, all things were created. Jesus is an active initiator of the creation with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself says in the book of John that before Abraham was, because Abraham is this, in the Jewish mind, of the time, the patriarch, or well, the Jewish mind of any time, the patriarch of their people. He was the first. And of course, chronologically, Abraham had lived thousands of years prior to Jesus being on the scene. And when questioned about Jesus's authority in relation to Abraham, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." So Jesus himself proclaims his existence, his being, his active participation in the events of the world to precede Abraham. So Jesus is there. He's there in the beginning. He's there in Genesis, and he's revealed in Genesis. Now, granted, something changes, right? When Jesus is conceived in the womb of Mary, something radically different occurs. And so when Colossians 3 says that he's the image of the invisible God, there's a clue into what's happened at the incarnation, and that is that God became man. Something changed. He wasn't a man within the Trinity prior to that. He became man. He is the image of the invisible God. He said to Philip, "If you want to see the Father, look at me. I'm the image of the invisible God. You can't see God, but you can see me. You can interact with me." And we can see Jesus in reading the scriptures. We see who he was. We interact with his teachings, his acts, and his work. And so we see God through Jesus. He was promised in Genesis. Genesis 3, verse 15, if you're not familiar with it, it's the first prophecy of Jesus coming to save us. And yet, this isn't suggesting that Jesus didn't exist before then, as I think I've already made the point. This is suggesting that something's going to happen in the history of time, in the course of time, where Jesus will come to do the saving work that God had destined him to do. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's speaking to the devil here, for context, "and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." It's a poetic manner of describing what happens within a 3-day period at the cross and resurrection. You will strike his heel to Satan. You'll strike his heel. The cross will be a strike to the heel of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever stepped on a Lego in the middle of the night when you were getting up to go to the bathroom because your kids didn't clean up behind themselves, but it hurts. It's inconvenient. It's bothersome. It might produce words that come out of your mouth in a tone that you may not be proud of. Perhaps even the words themselves may not be something you're proud of. Striking your heel is an inconvenient, uncomfortable, painful experience, but it's better than having your head crushed, isn't it? If you had to choose between the two right now, I think you would rather a bruised heel than a crushed head. And so the imagery that God is using when he describes what's going to occur in that 3-day period is this, that Satan will bruise your heel, Jesus. He'll bruise the heel of your seed, of the seed of Adam, which in terms of lineage is Jesus many, many generations later. But he will crush your head. So there's a hopeful promise because the context of Genesis 3 is devastation. Adam blew it. Adam and Eve had lived in this perfect environment with God. And I think there was a sincere question in his heart, like, is it over? Is God going to come pronounce the judgment immediately that he had promised would occur, and that is that I would die? Imagine the terror of death to one who had never experienced or witnessed death even before. Did God describe to him what death was off the record? Did he have an idea of what that would mean? I don't know, but it had to have been a devastating thought, the terror of knowing punishment is coming. I don't know if you ever had that experience growing up. Maybe in this generation, parents didn't spank their kids anymore, but I got a few in my life. And I remember when there was a delay. It was worse than the spanking itself. Perhaps even at church, you would misbehave and there would be a promise that punishment would come when there wasn't 200 people to witness the terror that was about to ensue out of fear of repercussions the other way, perhaps. I remember that terror of waiting for punishment And I think Adam must have felt it in such a serious way. Is it over? I don't know that Adam had any reasonable confidence to believe that his posterity would continue. I think he might have believed that that was the absolute end and it was imminent. And so God comes in and delivers this promise. Yeah, there's going to be something that happens. One who will come from your line, his heel will be bruised. He'll be crushed on that cross. But he will crush the head of Satan in that act, in suffering for his people and taking their place. Jesus wins that transaction, doesn't he? Yeah, he took a bruising, but he crushed the head of Satan in suffering on the cross. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet." That's a fascinating promise to me, that in the same way that Satan was crushed under the heel of Jesus in the cross, soon, we're still waiting for this promise to be fulfilled, but soon, and he's not speaking to Jesus in Romans 16, he's speaking to the church. He says, soon Satan will be crushed under your feet. The power and the havoc and the work of Satan that devastates your life and devastates your world will come to an end. Such a hopeful promise for us. I think this promise in Genesis 3 had to have brought enormous hope and confidence back to Adam, to Eve. It must have been sober to know that I'm forever the one linked to the devastation that's going to occur in the world. Adam doesn't usually carry a real positive vibe when we talk about him theologically. He's the source of the mess. But praise God, we have a new Adam in Jesus who comes and fixes that mess. But we have this promise, Genesis 3:15. God promises a Savior right from the beginning in the very early narrative of Scripture. Why does he promise it? Why does God wait for so long to send Jesus? Have you ever thought about this? Has it ever just occurred to you that there was sinlessness and perfection, and then there was sin, and then a promise made to remedy that, and then thousands of years before it actually occurs? I think it's worth consideration. I chuckled because I grew up on dirt roads. I still live on a dirt road. I have an affinity towards it, I think. But where I grew up, different than here, was here where I live, dirt roads is the exception. Very quickly, you're on a paved road. Where I grew up, there was one paved road that we would refer to as the paved road. I don't know what road or highway or county road it was. It was the paved road. And as a child, there was nothing as exciting as bicycling somewhere that included at least some stretch of the paved road, because it was substantially easier to ride your bike on the paved road than on back road dirt where I grew up. And so I tell you all that because on occasion, the DMV or the Canadian equivalent, the Ministry of Transportation, we call everything a ministry in Canada. It's the Ministry of Transportation. It feels very spiritual, appropriate for a Sunday morning. Thank you for your ministry to my car and my ability to travel. It wasn't unusual on these dirt roads for the Ministry of Transportation to erect a sign that said bump on it. And even as a child, I was bothered because I would calculate in my mind. And now I'm no road construction expert. I don't know how roads are built or what it takes to eliminate bumps from roads. But in my rather uneducated road construction mind, to this day, I think, which is harder? To erect said bump sign, or just fix the bump? Because if you fix the bump, you don't need a bump sign. And clearly, you're capable of fixing a bump because you built the road in the first place. You have trucks and scoops and shovels and people and dump trucks. Fix the bump. Don't tell me the bump is there. And it's akin to this promise of a Savior in my mind. Hey, you're in a big mess. It's a big problem. It's a real mess. You really blew it, Adam. But I'm going to fix it. Bump. In the meantime, for a few thousand years, there's going to be a sign here that says there's a problem. Why not just fix it right away, God? Why not, like, instead of Abel, Jesus? Can we just not, like, expedite this thing? And boom, there he is. There's the Savior. Have you ever wondered? If you have wondered, I'm going to disappoint you. I don't have a great answer for it, but it's worth considering. I think any energy given to thinking about God is well spent. Wouldn't you agree? Amen. So I don't know that I have a perfect answer, but I have a few thoughts this morning that I think are worth ruminating over. That's a farm term, ruminating. That's what cows do when they process food through four of their stomachs and regurgitate it and chew it over and over and over again. I don't expect you to take it literally. It's just explaining why I said the word ruminate. I don't know for sure, but here's what I do know. It was calculated, it was wise, and it was intentional that God waited. Here's why I say that. Well, first of all, duh, it's God, so whatever he did is good, right? That's kind of a safe starting point, but look at Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. Do we have Galatians 4? We don't have Galatians 4. You have Galatians 4. You have Bibles, phones. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, it's really important that you don't just gloss over that. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. When the time had fully come, what does that mean? That means God had a timeline. That means God had an intentional, purposeful, calculated process that would occur, that would lead up to the fullness of time, is how some translations present this, that the fullness of time would come for Jesus to enter the world. So that doesn't exactly answer the question, why did he wait? But it shows us that he intentionally waited, that there were things that he wanted and needed to have occur prior to, that he set the stage for the sending of Jesus and for the world to receive him. Some have commented that the political, the geographic, the sociological realities around Israel at the time were such that the gospel would be welcome, that it would spread relatively easily because of a rather new phenomenon called roadways that the Romans were forging. That was kind of the innovation of the day. Instead of horse paths, they were building roads. And there was a lot of military activity. And inevitably, that's largely how the gospel did spread in the first century, was through some of those things. So some have speculated that because of the conditions of the day, that that's why God may have sent Jesus when he did. Some have argued that the expediency of the gospel spreading, the potential for that was part of the reason. I would argue that Twitter would have been far more effective and he could have waited a few thousand more years. So I don't know that that's a great argument, but it's an interesting thought. It's something to consider. But here's another thought, is that God does everything in a process, doesn't he? Just as you pause and consider, and I wish I had an exhaustive list of everything that God does through process, but I think it's almost everything. Even in creation, we think, wow, he created everything in 6 days. That's really fast. But if you can create everything in 6 days, you can create everything in 6 seconds, right? He spoke and things were. Let there be light, there was light. Let there be land, there was land. If you can create everything with a word, in 6 days, you can do it in an instant. But God's a process God. He just does everything. I'm not sure I know entirely why, but I'll observe that he does everything in process. When he wanted to multiply humanity, his creation, and frankly, all of his living creation, there's a process that occurs for an infant to grow in a womb and for that child to grow into a man or a woman, into an adult. Everything's a process. Plants don't just emerge. They drop seeds. God likes processes. He likes there to be time necessary for things to occur. I think God enjoys process. I think God probably constantly watches the sun come up. And he can, you know. It's not like in one place. God can always enjoy a sunrise. Or a sunset. Or both. He can see it all. I think God enjoys it. There's days he created time. Time's a good thing. I think sometimes we curse it because nothing comes fast enough to us, or it comes too fast, and we think, wow, I'm at the end, and I wish I could be at the beginning again. We have a tense relationship with time sometimes, and I think we might think of it as bad. God made it exactly as it is, and time's a good thing. And time is necessary for everything that God made. It's part of process, and God seems to really enjoy it. When you think about how he's worked with his people over time, the promise that a land would be possessed, and when the deliverance from an oppressive people in a land that was not their own was granted, you would think, hey, let's cross the Red Sea and get into Canaan, because, you know, it's been 400 miserable years in Egypt. 40 more miserable years wandering in a desert. It's a process to get where God's taking you. Nothing, very few things are instantaneous with God. He's not instant God. He really subjects, it seems, almost everything to a process. And as we consider that, perhaps then, well, actually, one more thought. Love is patient, right? God is love. I wonder if God didn't do everything in process, in part to subject himself to the frustration of waiting. This is just my thought. This is conjecture. But in God identifying with our suffering, which he does in every regard, right? Scripture tells us, he has to then go through the same agonizing waiting that we go through, right? To identify with us. I wonder if part of the process is part of the plan in God's mind wasn't to subject himself to the same suffering that we would be subjected to. That because the nature of love is what it is, and of course, love was what it was before we ever got a glimpse of what love was, and God knew that because God was that. I wonder if in the infinite wisdom of God, he just knew that thousands of years of suffering and hardship might be necessary for himself. Just a thought to chew again. It's a ruminating thought. Take it in, spit it back up, and take it back in again if you'd like. We see the benefit of it in our own lives, don't we? Of process. Of course, we want everything good instantly and want everything bad gone instantly, right? That's our preference. If we could just vote and say, all of the suffering and bad things in my life I would like to disappear now, and all of the good things that I desire that I currently don't possess, I would like. Now, that's how we would basically do things. And yet, I hope all of us have lived long enough to realize that's never going to happen. And it's actually a good thing. Probably we can look back, hopefully, if you've never done this before, do so now, look back and consider some of the things that you have wanted, that you thought were good, and think, and you might think now, kind of glad I didn't get that. And maybe you can look at some of the hardships in your life and you can say, wow, there's a lot of good things about me today that are the result of having endured some of those difficult things. And so we can see in our own micro experience with life that waiting for a promise to be fulfilled has some benefit, some potential benefit at least. James says, the testing of our faith produces perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Completeness. Remember that word? In the fullness of time, God sent a son in the completeness of time. When the things were right, there was a process that was necessary for things, the creation to go through before it was ready to receive the Son of God. Part of it is, I wonder, and as we look at just the Old Testament, I think a few thousand years of experience, even looking back historically, helps set the stage. I think I've said this before from the pulpit, but for example, we're largely a Gentile church. You know, there's not a lot of us who've grown up in a traditional Jewish environment that you didn't study the Torah and memorize it growing up and so forth and adhere to the dietary restrictions or aspire to keep the whole law. There's few, if any of us probably here who would do that. And so there's things about God that he revealed in choosing a people and setting up their life a certain way that I don't know that we would ever know about God apart from interacting with his people. And to interact with his people, we do so through the recorded scriptures of their experiences and interactions and exchanges with God himself. For example, we wouldn't know what a priest was apart from reading the Old Testament. and we wouldn't know the scope of the priestly ministry. And then Jesus shows up on the scene, and what does he say? I'm the great high priest. We would have no concept of the priesthood of Jesus apart from a history that gives us a picture of a priestly ministry. So there's another possible, and of course you can parlay that example of his priestly ministry out to dozens, perhaps hundreds of other aspects of the revelation of God through Jesus that we would lack in a serious way apart from the history that we have of God's interaction with his people over the course of time. So we see perhaps some benefit of process of waiting in our own life at a micro level, but I think as we step back and see the scope of history, even though it's definitely way bigger than I've articulated here this morning, I think we can see the wisdom of God in the waiting, in creating a process, in intentionally delaying the sending of his son, and thereby promising him to come. I think waiting is so necessary to faith, isn't it? Who hopes for what he already has? Paul argues in Hebrews. You don't hope for what you have, you already have it. You're happy about it, you rejoice about it, you forget about it, but you don't hope for it because you already have it. And what is the key ingredient that we contribute to salvation? Faith. It's the only thing. We don't offer works. We don't offer good deeds. We don't offer merit of any kind. We bring faith to the table. That's all we get. And that's what God demands of us. That's the initiation point of our regeneration, is that we bring faith to the table. And what does faith necessitate? It necessitates lack. And it necessitates hope. It necessitates confidence in God. So there has to be a delay. We can't get it all now, or we don't even have faith. And if we don't have faith, we don't have salvation. And even in the Old Testament, as we back up, Genesis 15:6 says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. The manner in which God received people in the Old Testament is the same manner in which he does so now. And in the New Testament, it's through faith. When you read that Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness, it sounds straight out of the New Testament, doesn't it? It does. That sounds like the New Testament teaching. He believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. Read the apostles. Read the epistles. That's what they're about. But this is Abram. This is before the nation of Israel. This is the emerging of God setting apart his people. And faith is what's required, but for faith to be introduced, it necessitates a need. Therefore, it necessitates time and waiting and subjection to frustration. And that's true for us, isn't it? Our faith is anchored firmly in the hope that we will live forever, that Satan will soon be crushed underneath our feet, that all things will be made new. That's the anchor of our hope, which is why it allows us to live joyful lives, regardless of how good or how bad they're going. Because at the end of the day, you can't take that from me. I have an eternal anchored hope in a resurrection. I'm going to live forever. So if you make my life miserable tomorrow, I don't really care. I'd prefer a more comfy ride, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because I'm going to live forever. You can't take anything from me. That's the joy of being a Christian, of having an eternal hope. But that hope is very much subjected to the confidence in a promise. We're subjected to the process. We're waiting. Jesus was promised right from the beginning when things got bleak. And he's promised to us now. They were waiting for their Savior to come, and we're waiting for our Savior to come. We have the same hope. Another question for those who were living in that time, when we're looking in the book of Genesis, it was credited, Abram's faith was credited to him as righteousness. But how was that possible since Jesus was promised and yet not yet delivered? There's a text in Revelation 13, verse 8. It says, I'm going to read the first part of it so I give you the full context. I'm going to focus on the second part of this verse. all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Don't worry about the beast for now. Read about him later. The Lamb who was slain, so speaking of Jesus, the last part of the verse, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. What an interesting, odd, seemingly incorrect thing to say. The Lamb, speaking of Jesus, crucified, slain from the creation of the world. Some translations put it from the foundations of the earth. What are you talking about? John, some revelation you just had. You got your timeline a little screwy there, pal. Jesus was slain 60 years ago, 90 years ago when you wrote this. He wasn't slain from the creation of the world. He was part of creation. What in the world is God trying to say here? Of course, John is just articulating the revelation that he had from Jesus himself. This is Jesus saying of himself, I was slain before the foundation of the world. Does Jesus have his chronology incorrect? Is he suggesting here that those events actually didn't occur in the timeline we're familiar with? I would put forth no. And I would resolve the tension in this way. I would say that because the crucifixion of Jesus, which of course necessitated him coming first, the crucifixion, the atoning work of God on the cross, was such a certain reality from the beginning of creation. It was 100% going to happen. That the effect of it was available even prior. There was no way Jesus wasn't coming. Why? Because God's sovereign. He's God. God didn't have any trouble sending Jesus when it was the right time. Jesus didn't hesitate in coming. Pilate wasn't going to mess the plan up. Pilate was part of the plan. There was 0.0000, infinitely zero chance that Jesus would not come. Ever. Even before creation. Jesus was coming. And there was 0.00, infinitely zero chance that Jesus wasn't dying on that cross. Zero. It was an absolutely sovereignly determined reality. When you want to believe in sovereignty, start there. That's how God is sovereign. You can't mess with God's plans, ever, and you still can't. Jesus is coming back. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks, the scoffers, the mockers of the day, he's coming. It's sovereignly decreed. No man, no catastrophe, no force of hell has any chance of ever thwarting anything at that level. And so because of the certainty of it, I think Jesus just says it this way. I was slain before the creation of the world. And I would argue that the atoning work of Christ was available to Adam when he repented of his sin. And the atoning work of Christ was available to Abraham when he believed God. And he received the benefit of his sin being unpunished in that time. Look with me in Romans 3. We'll close here. Verse 25 and 26. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That's what we're talking about when we look at the work of the cross. Through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So we know that, covered that already this morning. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, listen to this, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as not only to be just, but also the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Was Abraham a sinner? You know, lying about your wife being your sister probably crosses the sin line, for example. He was a son of Adam. We know it intrinsically, but we know it in having read the specific events as well. He was a sinner, but by faith he was credited with righteousness. How? Nobody had died for his sins yet. No, his sins hadn't been atoned for. Jesus hadn't even shown up, never mind died on the cross. God left his sins, those sins committed beforehand, unpunished. He had mercy. He extended mercy. Why? Because Jesus was slain before the foundations of the earth. It's already taken care of. Abram, you can enjoy the benefit of Jesus right now. A couple thousand years from now, I'll send Jesus. I promised him, keep your faith in him. Abraham's hope was in Christ. Moses' hope was in Christ. Adam's hope was in Christ. David's hope was in Christ. Your hope is in Christ. If you don't know the forgiveness of your sins, I want to invite you this morning. He left them unpunished up until Jesus came. When Jesus did actually, chronologically, in that moment, suffer for those hours on that cross, he was paying the price for your sin. He wasn't just paying it for yours. He was paying it for Abram's and Adam's and every other person who ever put their faith in God. In his forbearance, he left those unpunished. What did he do then? He punished him. Why? So he could be just and the justifier. He did both in that moment. God was entirely right and entirely merciful. That should blow your mind. When Jesus was on that cross, he was paying for sins past and sins forward. Yours were there if you put your faith in Jesus. I would, and you know, we're here on Sunday morning. You could have been sleeping, and if you didn't care about Jesus or like him, that's probably what you'd be doing. So I realize I'm preaching to the choir a little bit. You've probably put your faith in Jesus this morning. If you haven't, do it. Your sins will be forgiven. God will consider you pure and spotless and blameless, and he'll invite you into eternal life, and then nobody can mess with you forever because you have hope of a resurrection. You're going to live forever, and it's awesome. That's what you should do. But if you're a Christian and your confidence in God's approval of you and God's liking of you and God's enjoying of you because you're a screw-up half the time, it's time to just forget all that and realize you are so subject to this process. Keep putting your faith in Jesus, and your sin's been paid for. He loves you. He really likes you a lot. He's okay with the process. God's been doing process for 6,000 years. He likes it, and he likes you. And so even if you have been a total disaster in so many ways in your life, just come back to him in faith. It's all good. Blameless. You have the certainty of an eternal life with him. Invite the worship team to come up. If you need prayer this morning, we have a prayer team. They're going to be on both wings. If you want to take some time just to pray alone and consider some of these things, maybe the Holy Spirit's been speaking to you about something this morning, we're going to take the last 15 minutes of our service. We're going to worship Jesus. It's going to be fun. If you need prayer, it's available. Our prayer team loves to pray for people. They're not weirdos for the most part. Just kidding. They're great. They might ask you what you want prayer for. Be ready to answer that question and just go for it. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you this morning. Be encouraged. Amen. Why don't we all stand up? Let's pray. These guys are going to take it from there. Jesus, I thank you that you were slain before the foundation of the earth. It's always been taken care of for us. You foreknew our need and you met it. Even it blows our minds, God. I don't pretend to get it, but I'm thankful. I'm so thankful. I'm thankful my sin is forgiven. I'm thankful, Jesus, that you took it all of the punishment that was due me. It was absorbed into you on that cross, that I might be the righteousness of God in Christ. God, I pray for the joy and the hope of the gospel to permeate us this morning, all the way through. God, I pray for hope where it's been lost. God, I pray for confidence where it's waning and joy to overflow this morning as we worship you in Jesus' name.